Well, good afternoon. I'd like to welcome you to the first day of Unleavened Bread here in Fort Wayne. It was a gorgeous morning, to me at least, lightly dusted with snow. I didn't camp out last night, don't know. But it was just bright and clean and full of promise. I hope that everybody had a meaningful night to be much observed last night. I talked to a number of you, and that's the report that I got uniformly, that it was a good evening of fellowship and fine meals, but it was late, and I was going to say, I hope everybody got a good night's rest, but, you know, you could sleep in this morning. That's why we have services in the afternoon on the first day of Unleavened Bread, so that everybody can get a good night's sleep. Well, as I said at the Passover service Sunday night, this spring holiday season is a fresh start to a new year. It's a chance to start over. It's a chance to wipe the slate clean and move ahead and unburdened by the mistakes and shortcomings of the past. We can leave the past behind us. We know that in faith, with a repentant attitude, that God will remove from us our sins as far as east is from the west. That's a sure promise of God. We don't have to go wandering about, moping with guilt and feeling heavy burdened and heavy laden. If we examined ourselves and took the Passover properly with a worthy attitude and look to God in faith and do what He says, we can count on that promise that He will remove those sins from us as far as the east is from the west. And then I was talking to Mr. Swaggerty last week about the spring holiday season and the messages we were giving, and he made a point that I had never heard before. But he said, well, think about the spring holy days, the days of unleavened bread, as our response to the Passover. We took the Passover, and now we have been recipients of that indescribable gift. And what are we going to do with it? What is our response to the Passover? And that's what I want to explore today. I want to explore the thought, how the days of unleavened bread are our response to the incredible and indescribable gift of the very lifeblood of the Creator of the world, who died on the stake, on the tree, on the cross, for our sins, undeserving of any penalty, completely innocent. And we covered a number of those scriptures at the Passover service. You know, that was when we reconfirmed our annual reconfirmation of the covenant that we made with God at our baptism. We realized and rehearsed and remembered and drank in deeply of the thought that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He took our sins and paid the death penalty in our stead. He stood in front of us and took the bullet that was rightfully due us. His sacrifice reconciled us to a holy God, because our righteousness of itself is just filthy rags. But the righteousness of Jesus Christ overcomes all that and covers it if only we'll take hold of that sacrifice. He washed us clean and reconciled us to a very holy God. His broken body and spilt blood are not only for our spiritual healing and cleansing of sin for toward eternal life, but also for our physical healing too. And that's what we call upon in any time of sickness, when you call on the elders of the church to anoint the sick with oil. That's asking to apply in a very specific and narrowly focused way the sacrifice of Christ for the healing of our physical bodies. And we rehearsed all that at the Passover, and now that's behind us a couple of days. And so now the question is, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do with that knowledge, with that state of cleansing, with that encouragement? And that's where the days of unleavened bread come in. It's where we go from here, and it's how we walk worthy of our calling. And the lessons we can learn from the days of unleavened bread teach us how we can walk worthy of our calling. Now, I want to begin this journey with the end in mind. So if you'll turn over to Revelation 17... That's the end of the age. It's an end-time scenario of the Great Tribulation. The chapters leading up to Revelation 17 are just filled with plagues and horsemen and troubles and stars falling from the heavens, trumpet blasts, woes, people dying like flies, Satan's wrath being unleashed on a on a world that has no idea where any of this is coming from. Totally outgunned, bringing a knife to a gunfight. Satan the devil has got more power than people realize. He's got them fooled that he doesn't even exist. They don't even know where that sucker punch is coming from next. We've got the woman riding on the beast, and we've got the beast power symbolizing a great religious power guiding and controlling a great secular power armed with all the power and might and resources of the state that will cause all kinds of grief and fight Christ at his very return. We're being trained by modern entertainment and science fiction and whatever by the prince of the power of the air that aliens might come down, that when this unusual return of Christ comes, it'll be something that we have to fight and withstand. And there'll be great deception in that time. And Romans, Revelation 17, verse 14, it talks about that fight. It says, well, let's start in verse 12. The 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who for 1 hour, a very short time, will receive authority as kings along with the beast, that bone-crushing secular power. They have one purpose and will give their power and authority to the beast. So here's all mankind lining up behind one command structure. They will make war against the Lamb. Now, anybody in the right mind that recognized Jesus Christ would not fight against him, because if they knew anything about him, he always wins. His power is, and might are unassailable. And yet here is a deceived nation, a deceived world, fighting the very Savior that created them and died for their sins and now is coming back to set things right and establish his government of peace and love and happiness for all eternity on the earth. And they're going to fight him. They're going to resist him. And they'll gang up, give their authority to the beast. They'll make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful. Called, chosen, and faithful. That's what we want to be. If you had a caption under your name, if you had a photo with your name under it, isn't that the caption that you'd want to appear? Called, chosen, and faithful? I think so. That's what we want to be. We want to follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And in fact, to turn a couple pages back to Revelation 14. Revelation 14, 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, that is the church, Jesus Christ, in charge of his church, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. They identified with the Father in heaven and with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to where their name was written on their foreheads. And I heard a sound from heaven, like the roar of rushing waters and like a loud peal of thunder. The sound I heard was like that of harpists playing their harps, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. No one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women. And here it's speaking of false religion. It's not talking about physical women, because there will be men and women in this 144,000. There will be men and women, saints, resurrected at Christ's return, people living at the time and turning into spirit beings where there is no male nor female in that particular instance. So you have to understand that this is not defiling ourselves with pagan idolatry and the customs of traditional religion that we see all around us. For they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He comes down to the Mount of Olives. Okay, we rise to meet him in the air, whether being resurrected or translated into spirit being. His feet land on the Mount of Olives. That's where he goes. Where's the Lamb? Where are we? That's one place. Where the body is, that's where the eagles will gather. It'll be right there with Jesus Christ. We follow him wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And that's what the Feast of Pentecost pictures, the first fruits. And we are first fruits. purchased from among men as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. They have the name of God and the Christ written on their foreheads. Well, that's what we want. We want to be called, chosen, and faithful. We want to have God's name on our foreheads. How do you do that? How do you get God's name written on your forehead? How do you become identified with that? Well, by having the law of God and the love of God written on our hearts, and by filling our minds with the thoughts of God. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. We can reason around with it. We know a certain amount of good and evil by just human nature and the spirit and man that God has given us. He even says in Romans that the Gentiles who didn't know God had a sense of conscience and a sense of what's right and wrong. But as the people of God, as those possessing His Holy Spirit or those with whom the Holy Spirit's working, we're in the very process of having the law written on our hearts and minds and having the love of God just fill our hearts. And in fact, a reference is made back in Deuteronomy 6 to this. We'll just start way back at the beginning. We started in Revelation. Now let's circle back to Deuteronomy 6. It's not a foreign concept. It's a concept that God instilled in His people from the beginning, once He called them out of Egypt, traipsed them around the wilderness for 40 years. Moses here is redoubling the law and telling them again what it is that they're to be focused on. Deuteronomy 6, we'll start reading in verse 4. This is a famous quote that the nation, that the Jewish faith quotes quite often, and rightly so. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Then it goes on to verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. So far, so good. That's something we want to do. All our heart, our soul, our strength, our mind. There's other scriptures that parallel this. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts, more than just an external obedience, more than just a legalistic set of rules, do this, don't do that, and if you keep them precisely enough, like the Pharisees ended up teaching, then you earn merit before God. But as we all know, the true faith of God is not a faith of merit or works or rigorous rule-keeping that doesn't have a pure motive coming from our hearts. It's right here in the Hebrew Scriptures. These are to be written upon our hearts. Impress them upon your children. And, you know, as I look around the congregation and see all these wonderful little kiddos here, I think God's working with the parents to impress the law of God and the love of God on the hearts of our children. I've always told my wife, I said, now we need to be nice to the boys because we want them to be godly young men, godly offspring, and they're going to choose our nursing home for us. We want to have good favor in the sight of our kids. And so, you know, we laugh, but it's true. And God knew that. He wants the commandments and the love of God to be impressed upon our children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. That is to infuse our entire being with them from dawn to dusk, so that we even dream about the way of God and the love of God. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. There they mention the foreheads. And back then they did have phylacteries. They put little scriptures in a little wooden box and bound them with leather thongs. And I've watched them do it in the modern aspect of it. They wrap it around their arms and they have a little box on their foreheads and the mezuzah on the doorpost. And they take it very literally. Of course, we know that when Christ came and died and was resurrected, there was a change of the priesthood, and the Levitical priesthood morphed into the spiritual priesthood, and a lot of those physical things we don't need to do anymore. It wouldn't be wrong to do them, but it's not a command that we're transgressing if we don't have phylacteries and blue cords on the covers of our garments, because we don't generally wear those kinds of garments. Wouldn't be wrong, but it's not a command. But he's pointing it out here. It's to be on our hearts. And when they say that something's to be on your forehead, that's the seat of intellect. You know, the heart is always the seat of emotion. And actually, when you look into it in the Hebrew, they talk about the kidneys. The kidneys being the seat, but in our modern culture we say heart, and that's how it's translated. But the head, the forehead is the intellect. We need to know it intellectually and be able to recite it and understand it. But with our hearts, we need to really believe it and internalize it. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. And it goes on to talk about the blessings and cursings and what God expects of people. And this whole scenario is repeated over in Deuteronomy 11. He wants the law in our hearts and our minds on our foreheads. And if we do that, if we internalize God's law and His Word, Hebrew Scriptures, Aramaic Scriptures, Greek Scriptures, all of it, Old Testament, New Testament, if we internalize that, the scales will just fall from our eyes and we will see a stark contrast between the way of God and the way of the world. We'll be disgusted by the filthy things and the abominations that go on in today's society, and we'll want to distance ourselves from it. We want to do our best to come out of this world and not be wrapped up in it, not returning like a hog to the mire. We'll consciously set no evil thing before our eyes. Morality 101 is Psalms 101. I will set no evil thing before my eyes. We'll sigh and cry for the abominations that we do see around us. Not that we're looking for it, but you can't hardly turn on the TV and watch the news or updates of what is going on without just having to groan and moan, because the whole creation is groaning and travailing until the liberty of the sons of God is revealed. It's misruled by Satan, the prince of the power of the air. He got mad because he couldn't have his way, and he's got people deceived that he doesn't even exist. And he is the cause of many, many troubles and ills around the world. And the saints of God can see him for what he is, and we can distance ourselves from him. And in empathy and sympathy, we sigh and we cry for the abominations that are done in the land. We feel sorry for people that are so crushed and oppressed and burdened by this system that's strengthening its grip around our necks, even as we look around, as the one world government begins to form. A little bit here, a little bit there, the way our globalization and currencies are being tied together. We see trouble on the horizon. And will it be next year? Will it be 2 years from now? Will it be 10 or 20? We don't know. We can't predict. We don't set dates. We do know that God is wanting to bring many sons to glory, and that he may delay the time to bring in an even greater harvest of people in the second resurrection by letting time go on long. One thing we do know, that each of us as individuals, we're allotted our 70 and by virtue of strength, maybe 40, maybe 50. Some people live to be 110 or 120, but eventually we're going to be asleep in the grave, and we're going to come up, hopefully, to a wonderful and glorious, good first resurrection, the better resurrection. And it'll be quite a contrast from what we see today. And we'll want to sigh and cry, because God's law and his way of life is in our hearts and in our foreheads. And there's a very real example of this in Ezekiel. If you'll turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. It's a vision that Ezekiel had. God gave him. He gave it on September 17th, 592 B.C. It's Ezekiel 8. And you know where I'm going with this, but let's read through it, because it foreshadows the times that we read of in Revelation, and it speaks directly to us as members of God's church. Ezekiel 8, verse 1, in the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, well, that was since the Babylonian exile, when the Babylonians came and broke down the temple and killed a lot of people and drug everybody off into captivity. 6 years, 6 months, fifth day, that was in September of 592 B.C., he had a vision while I was sitting in my house, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me. The hand of the sovereign Lord came upon me there, and he saw that vision of a man looking a certain way. And down in verse 6, and well, let's start in verse Let's start in verse 3. He stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between heaven and earth. And in the visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem. Now, he was in Babylon, over in modern-day Iraq, and so it took him a couple hundred miles in vision to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. There was an idol there, and there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision where I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, "Son of man, look toward the north." So I looked, and in the entrance, north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. And he said to me, "Son of man, do you see what they're doing, the utterly detestable things that the house of Israel is doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary? It's our sins that have separated us from God, and here was some bald idolatry. But you will see things that are even more detestable." Verse 7, then he brought me to the entrance to the court, and I looked and I saw a hole in the wall. This is kind of interesting. He said to me, "Son of man, now dig into the wall." So I dug into the wall, and I saw a doorway there. A secret doorway. And he said to me, "Go in and see the wicked and detestable things that they're doing there." This is the temple courts of God. So I went in and I looked and I saw portrayed over all the walls all kinds of crawling things and detestable things and detestable animals and all the idols of the house of Israel. In front of them stood 70 elders of the house of Israel, people who should have known better, the religious leaders that God had put there. And here they were, worshiping idols. They were of somebody's house and so on. And each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. "Son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, 'The Lord doesn't see us. The Lord has forsaken the land.'" And after all, they had been carried into captivity. It's funny how people do things in the dark and they think God can't see, but He has X-ray vision. He's got ultraviolet and infrared, and he can see energy, and he can see it all. He created it all. And again, he said in verse 13, "You will see them doing things that are even more detestable." Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning for Tammuz. He said to me, "Do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this." Well, who is Tammuz, and why is it detestable that people are weeping for Tammuz? What's the deal with that? Well, that was a Babylonian fertility god. And they said that each summer this fertility god died, and they had an elaborate six-day funeral for this fertility god to bring him back to life. And people were at the entrance to the north gate of the house of the Lord, the temple, and they're weeping in this traditional fashion for Tammuz, the Babylonian god. The 10th month of the Babylonian calendar was dedicated to Tammuz. That's the name of the calendar month, Tammuz. Who is Tammuz? Oh, he was the consort of Ishtar. He was the god that had to do with fertility. He was the male aspect of the fertility deity. And Ishtar, Easter, they're all tied up together. And people were weeping for that. And that was an abomination. And now in verse 16, he says, He then brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord. There at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, there are about 25 men with their backs toward the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east. They were bowing down to the sun in the east. They had literally turned their backs toward God and were bowing down to the risen sun in the east as an element of worship. And God didn't like that. He said to me, "Have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the house of Judah to do the detestable things they're doing there? Is that trivial? Is it small? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually provoke me to anger?" And you know, as we look around our nation, we see violence. We see all kinds of false religion, every type of opinion of man, and every type of false Eastern religion and Western religion and Southern religion and Northern religion. And it's not according to the law and to the testimony. You know, it says in Isaiah, "Look to the law and the testimony. If it's not according to this word, there's no light of dawn in them." And God himself says it's not a trivial matter to have any truck at all with false religion. But then to add to that, violence And to add that, continually provoking. Look at them putting the branch to their nose. And that's kind of an obscure reference. It was a pagan worship rite where they would take a branch and put it to their nose, and it had symbolism. It's the only place it's mentioned in the Bible. But it really ticked God off. And you'd think it could be an innocent thing. But when a seemingly innocent activity is tied in with false religion, God remembers where that came from. He knew who put it forth. And he's not happy with that. And so in verse 18, he says, "Therefore I will deal with them in anger." God is a righteous judge, and he will not leave sins unpunished. With a repentant attitude, we can approach him and ask for the shed blood of Christ to cover it. But if we willfully go on in our sins, God will deal with in anger. I will not look on them, he says here, with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I shall not listen to them. Then I heard him call, and so here's payback time. Then I heard him call out in a loud voice, "Bring the guards of the city here, each with a weapon in his hand." And I saw six men coming from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north, each with a deadly weapon in his hand, an instrument of crushing, I think the translation is. With them was a man clothed in linen who had a writing kit at his side. They came in and stood beside the bronze altar. Now the glory of the Lord of Israel, the God of Israel, went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple, kind of getting out of the way for what's coming next. And then the Lord called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing kit at his side, and he said to him, "Go throughout the city of Jerusalem and put a mark on the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over all the detestable things that are done in it." As we sigh and cry over the detestable things that we see going on in our nation and in the world around us, God takes special note of that. And he is putting his law and a special mark on our foreheads, metaphorically. He knows, the Lord knows who are his. He knows what we're thinking. He knows every word on our tongue before it's on our tongue, every word on our, in the thoughts of our mind before they're on our tongue. "Mark the foreheads of those who sigh and cry over the detestable things that are done in it." As I listened, he said to the others, "Follow him throughout the city and kill, without showing pity or compassion. Slaughter old men, young men and maidens, women and children, but do not touch anyone who has the mark. Begin at my sanctuary. Begin at my church. Begin at those who ought to know the best." We need to be found with that mark on our foreheads that shows that we're in line with God's thoughts and in harmony with his love, and that we sigh and that we cry for all the troubles that are lamentably just jammed down the throats of people around this world by the hand of Satan. So they began with the elders in front of the temple. You know, my dad would always say, "You know, son, such and such, that just gives me the willies." Or he'd say, "Something's really bugging me. That scares the liver out of me." Well, this gives me the willies and could scare the liver out of me, because you begin with cleansing the temple with the elders. And I just really have to take that very seriously. And I hope that if I slip up or speak in mistaken facts or knowledge, that any of you would correct me and make sure that I was strictly according to Hoyle, strictly according to the scripture. I remember I gave a sermon at one time and I said, "Well, there are seven resurrections to physical life." And a couple of our widows said, "Oh no, Scott," one of them came up and said, "No, there's eight." And they pointed out the one that I had missed. Then about a week later, another one came up and said, "Well, I've been studying that. There were really actually nine instances of resurrection to physical life." And I made that correction before the congregation, you know, because it's a very serious thing to be an elder and to try to set an example and be encouraging. And I need all of your help, everybody's help, to hold me up in this. But here it is that God, in this vision, took as much as he could take. He set apart his people for protection. And then it was time for his wrath to come down, and as my dad would used to say, "Cloud up and rain all over him." He says, "Boys, straighten up, or I'm going to cloud up and rain all over you." Well, we want that good mark of protection. in the times of Revelation, and in the times we live in now, protection from crime, protection from sickness, protection from persecution. We want to be the called, the chosen, and the faithful that follow the Lamb wherever we go. You know, there's three steps to that: called, chosen, and faithful. And by the fact of you're listening to this sermon and nobody's gotten up and left yet that I know of, well, I think Phil left. He wasn't feeling well, but it wasn't because of anything. I don't think it was anything I said. The fact that you're hanging in there and listening to this or listening to it on the internet or on a tape is evidence that you're being called, because the words of God are just foolishness to the world, and they can only listen so long and turn it off. And no man can come to the Father except the Son draws him, and the Father and the Son work together in calling and picking out first fruits. And that's what's going on right now, as evidenced in the Holy Day plan for salvation, and God giving us a clue as to where we fit in the big picture. Not that we're better than anybody else. He made that really clear in Deuteronomy, that it wasn't for the nation of Israel's own virtues that they were called and set apart as a nation to display the wonders of God and to be a vehicle by which he'd teach the world. It was for God's glory that he chose them. And it's for God's glory that he's choosing us. And he's calling us. And the question is, will we heed? Will we listen? Will we respond? If we hear the call and he opens our mind, and if we respond, just like the days of unleavened bread are our response to the Passover gift, then that gets you into the next phase, chosen. If he sees that there's a spark in us, that we want to do what he wants, then that's when you're chosen. If we're bearing the fruits of repentance, it's evidence that we're being chosen. Well, so far so good. The two easy parts, being called, that's entirely in God's hands. Being chosen, that's partly in our hands because we have to respond. But the third part is the toughest, the being faithful, because that involves personal sacrifice, that involves faithfulness over time, that involves going against the crowd sometimes, maybe all the time. And not that we're antisocial or that we stick out like a sore thumb in a bad way. I was explaining why I was going to be off work today to one of my coworkers. And, you know, I find that over the years that it's just best to keep it simple. And, you know, unleavened bread and leavening and all that just, you know, this just goes past people's minds. I just said, look, we're going to keep some days that the Bible instructs us in, that tells us to get rid of the carnal nature and put in godly nature. It casts it in terms of leavening and puffing up and so on and so forth. But out with the bad, in with the good. That's what I'm going to do tomorrow. Out with the bad, in with the good. Oh, okay. Well, that satisfied them, and that's really all the deeper we needed to go. But we have to ask ourselves, if we want to be called and chosen, and we are, will we be faithful when the Son of Man returns? Will he find faith on the earth? How do you do that? How do you be faithful? Will we do what God says, and will we stick with it over time? Will we follow his instructions in Scripture, like on the night our Lord was betrayed, he took off his outer garment and girded himself with a towel and washed the feet of the disciples and said, "This do in remembrance of me." You wash each other's feet. Are we going to do that? Or is that just some kind of ritual? I've had all kinds of pushback from different people over the years saying, "Oh, you don't need to do that. It's a mental attitude." Same with taking unleavened bread, drinking wine as a remembrance of his blood. Will we follow what we know to do from the Holy Scriptures that God has revealed to us in his Holy Day plan? Exodus 12. I'd be remiss if I didn't read a couple of verses from Exodus 12 just to reiterate what it is that we're to do in these days of unleavened bread. This is the first day of unleavened bread. And Exodus 12, verse 17, it's pretty clear. This doesn't have to do with the Levitical priesthood, because we're not asked in this section to give offerings of bulls or goats or Passover lambs. Again, the ministry has changed since Christ came. But we are commanded, as we'll see in a minute, in both Old Testament and New Testament, to take on the powerful symbolism and imagery by actually doing something that pictures what God has in mind. And it's in Exodus 12, verse 17. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. And there's a parallel there. We've come out of this world. They left Egypt. We've left this world. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first day, month, you are to eat bread made without yeast, unleavened bread, from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your house. There's a mirror image command. Eat unleavened bread for 7 days. Don't eat leavened bread for 7 days. Don't even have leavening found in your house. And whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he's an alien or a native born. It's equal justice for all. No favoritism. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread. Out with the bad, in with the good. And it's repeated, and we won't turn there, but it's repeated in Exodus 13:7. Eat unleavened bread during these 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen within your borders. Virtually the same wording in Exodus 23, Exodus 34, Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, Deuteronomy 16:8. We know that as by the revelation of God, that getting the leavening out is putting the sin out of our lives. Taking in the unleavened bread is putting on the nature of Christ. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, let's just rehearse that scripture. It was one we read at the Passover, but it, like any scripture, bears repeating so that it soaks in. I need many repetitions to get it to just kind of take in the vacuum up here. And 1 Corinthians 5 makes it clear in a letter that Paul wrote to a Gentile church 30 years after the death and resurrection of Christ. He's talking about having the right attitude and keeping the feast. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6. Your boasting is not good. This congregation was puffed up and vain and boasting and thinking that they had something special in amongst themselves. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little yeast, a little leaven, works through the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old leaven that you may be a new batch without yeast as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. There's the imagery from a couple of thousand years before, holding true to then, and as we read earlier, holding true to the end of the ages, thousands of years after this was written in the book of Revelation, in the times that the book of Revelation talk about. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival. It wasn't done away, he's saying to the New Testament church. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, or as the King James has it, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, but the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Leaven puffs up, sin puffs up. Unleavened bread is humble and flat, and what's commanded, and the very spirit of Christ is humble and lowly, and he made himself a doulos, a slave of the lowest order, in service of our sanctification and our salvation. Malice and wickedness come from boasting and leavening, and putting out, as I said earlier, putting out that leaven as a physical act might seem a silly ritual to some, but it puts that the principles that God wants us to internalize right up there in our foreheads. That's part of the good mark on our foreheads. Now, there's a bad mark. It's the mark of the beast. It's 666. I won't get into all that. The mark we want is the good mark, up in front and center, right on our foreheads. Same thing with eating unleavened bread. It's a total reminder to think Christ-like thoughts and to do Christ-like things. In fact, even the smallest act done in the name of Christ holds good value in the sight of God. In Matthew 10, he says, if anyone gives even a cup of cold water to one of these little ones, because he is my disciple, Christ's disciple, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Because that cup of cold water given to a little one maybe a little one physically or a little one, somebody small and understanding, is an act of great value in the sight of God, that we are not puffed up and too proud to share what we've been privileged to know with others. If they're asking, if they want to know, we need to be able to give a hope of a reason of the hope that lies within us, but in a humble way, so that it's a refreshing cup of cold water to somebody who's thirsty, if they really want to know. And Christ said, I tell you the truth, he will certainly not lose his reward. Well, let's wrap it up with two more scriptures here. If you would turn to the other scripture that scares the liver out of me, 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. We're going to return to the end time scenario that we started off with in Revelation, in the book of Revelation. The beast power and the return of Christ and the nations fighting God at his return. 2 Thessalonians 2 talks about this very thing. So let's come full circle here. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, and those people in Thessalonica wanted to know about that. They ask him about it, and so he was going to tell them. We ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us. Because all kinds of false gospels were circulating even back then. Fake books purporting to be the lost books of the Bible, or gospels of people who weren't called to be apostles. Writings from people here at this point 30 years after Christ, they were already watering down the truth and leading people astray and deceiving them. And Paul just comes right out and says it. Don't be alarmed. Don't worry. Don't pay any attention. Because there's all kinds of reports, prophecies, letters supposed to have come from us. And what were they saying? Saying that the day of the Lord has already come. The kingdom of God is here on earth in the hearts and minds of men. That this return of Christ is already past. Don't be deceived. In fact, in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, large or small. Don't be deceived, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness, the man of sin, the man of anomia is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God. Now, we haven't seen that very much in these days. It happened back in the days of the Roman Empire. In fact, emperor worship was commanded. And on pain of death, if you didn't treat whoever was in charge at the time as a deity, your life could be forfeit and in a very unpleasant way. And so that happened then. It hasn't happened much since then. But it will happen again. And this person, this religious force, will oppose and exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. And I hope and pray that we have the wit to perceive that when that happens. I think it'll be obvious, but he's telling us here, don't be deceived. The end won't come until certain things happen. And here's one of those things. Somebody proclaiming himself to be God, to speak for God, to have the powers of God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, he writes in verse 5, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what's holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. Now, they might have known what was holding him back in Thessalonica. I don't know what's holding him back. Was it angelic warfare? Was it Michael the prince standing up for our people and holding back the forces of evil? We don't know what's going on in the spirit world up above. They're out of sight and to most people out of mind. And Paul said that here there was something holding back this man of sin. For the secret power of lawlessness, verse 7, is already at work. And it's still at work today. It was at work back then. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And again, we don't know who that is or what it is. But there's something, there is a force restraining the crushing onslaught of end time events until God's timing is right for each of us as individuals and for us as first fruits, as a group. And verse 8, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth. and destroy by the splendor of his coming. That's when it'll happen. The man of sin will be there in place at the end time, and he'll be part of the end time combine that fights Christ at his return, and the Lamb will overcome them because he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nothing can withstand him. And he will destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. There will be counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and we'll probably see them on TV. If it happens in our lifetime, we'll probably see them on the internet. And we'll think, wow, here's this miracle. Well, the scriptures are clear. If anybody performs even a miracle, even a legitimate supernatural event, and says, let's go worship other gods, somebody that's not revealed in scripture, have nothing to do with that prophet. We'll know, you know them by their fruits. And we have to really, really pray that we will not be deceived by counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil, verse 10, that deceives those who are perishing. Why do they perish? They perish because they refuse to love the truth. If we don't love the truth in the very core of our beings and get just a little anxious and out of sorts when we see the truth being put down or being twisted or being omitted, that love of the truth should set us on edge. Not that we need to go out and strap on our sword and slay people hip and thigh, you know, figuratively speaking, but it just should grind us if we see the truth being trampled. And truth is being trampled in the streets. We need to sigh and cry for the abominations and all the false teaching that is around us. They perish because they refused to love the truth and so to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion. And who can resist God if he's sending a powerful delusion? So that they will believe the lie that that man of sin is God. They'll be deceived as to who they're worshiping. And so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. We want to believe in the truth and not be deceived. We want to delight in righteousness, not wickedness. We want to have the law of God and the love of God written on our hearts and in our minds and on front and center in our very thoughts and on our forehead. We want to be on the right side of history when we see things coming to pass and we see them make war against the Lamb. But the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. Brethren, let's do our best to respond well to the gift of the Passover, to make our response in keeping these days of unleavened bread meaningful and from the heart, and love the truth and write his laws on our hearts and minds and our foreheads and just be totally consumed with it, so that when the time comes, we will be found to be numbered amongst the called, the chosen, and the faithful.